I discussed this matter with the Lord as to whether we would have something special in the way of a New Year's message this morning, but it seemed that the most important thing we had to present would be the Word of God, and in the plan that He's given us in connection with instructions for Christians. And chapter 9 is a chapter that needs to be preached, could be misunderstood, and again, I think it should be looked at in the light of the two letters that are exchanged between Paul and the Corinthian church, of which we have no first-hand knowledge, only what we read between the lines. And the commentaries that I have indicate several possibilities for the prompting of the statements in chapter 9. Among those possibilities are that Paul was criticized for not taking an offering from the Corinthian church. Another possibility was that since Paul didn't take an offering, it had been suggested that certain others who were receiving the support from the Corinthian church ought not to. Paul seems to answer both lines of reasoning that were presented in the scriptures. He presents his own case, and he also presents the case for Christian workers. Now, you know that this church has been operating for years on a unique basis, and I don't see any way around bringing the situation here into the Word of God, because people, if I don't mention it plainly, people are going to try to read something into it that isn't in the intent of the preaching this morning. My position, according to the Word of God, is that any church that can possibly do so should support their pastor, and to the best possible extent that they can. Now, it has always been the ministry given to me to minister to churches that could not support a pastor, and I am perfectly happy with that. I don't mind it at all. There are times that I wake up on a Monday morning and go to work, and I look around me and I wonder, why am I wasting my time here? Is this what God intended for me? And then comes Friday, and I look at the plans for the weekend, coming to a peak on Sunday at Mariposa, and I praise God that I can do what I am doing, and I would not change it. So I'm asking you to understand this and realize that from the viewpoint of the word that is presented here, look at it for future instruction when you can support a pastor. And the chances are better than 50-50 that when this church reaches that stage, that pastor will not be myself, because it's obvious that God has another church somewhere else that needs a man who can take care of himself, and this church then will need a man who can spend full time in the ministry here in this place. And that day may come sooner than you think. And you should be prepared for it, and you should be prepared to accept the responsibility that God will give you. As I said nearly this time last year, I don't believe that this church is yet ready to take on the obligation of supporting a pastor, period, on a full-time basis. It may be that one day this year or next or the following year, you will come to the conclusion that you can. All right, keep that in mind, and now let's look at the Word of God and what Paul has to say. And I would like to present this in the way the commentaries say it should be presented, not necessarily in the order that is presented in verse 1. Okay. Commentaries say it should be worded this way. Paul starts off and says, am I not a free man? Am I not free to come and go and do as I please? Do I owe anybody anything? Another thing. Don't you recognize me as an apostle? And then we stop there. There's kind of a period with a question mark and a pause. And in there we read that among the church at Corinth was at least a small vocal group who were doubting the position of Paul in his claim as being an apostle. Now, an apostle is one who has seen Jesus. At least this was the qualification placed upon an apostle in the early church. And then Paul says, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And more than that, are you not the work of my hands in the Lord?" In other words, aren't you the fruit of my labors in Corinth in the Lord? And don't you accept my testimony of my vision on the road to Damascus? They have to accept this or call Paul a liar. And I don't think any of the people in the Corinthian church were prepared to do this. And then verse 2, he says, "On the other hand, if I'm not considered an apostle by others, still, without a doubt, I am one among you. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." You are Christians. You're Christians today because the Lord used my ministry in establishing the church at Corinth. That's exactly what Paul's saying, and he had a right to claim. Paul seemed to be a man of strong mind and strong will, and equally strong in being willing to acknowledge what God had done in him and through him. None of this could ever be taken as bragging on the part of Paul. As you become familiar with the writings of Paul, you recognize, while he's willing to say, "You are my fruit in the Lord," he is always giving the credit to God. But, and I think this probably is the badge of any successful ministry, the fruit is of the Lord, but it honors the man that God uses to bring forth the fruit, providing the man is willing to give that honor back to Christ. And it's a badge of authority. It's a badge of a man's office when he presents the word and he sees the fruit as a reward from the Lord Jesus Christ for the effort the man willingly puts forth. Now, I want you to put brackets around that word willingly and look at it in the context of the scriptures that we are going to continue to present this morning, and with the Lord's help, I hope to get through this particular chapter. He says, "Some doubt me, some doubt my position, but you must acknowledge it because you are my fruit in the Lord." And I strongly suspect he could have gone through a roll call of names who had signed this letter and named them as individuals that he had personally dealt with and led to the Lord. All right? Now, I don't know about you, but I can remember the individuals who pointed me to the Lord and led me to the Lord. And I can name them. And they will have their reward before the throne of Christ for that fruit. And that reward may well be much beyond what they are willing to count up in one little young man with a young family who came to the Lord. I've mentioned it before, they have no idea of the ministry that God has performed since the time they were instrumental in leading me to the Lord. All they see is one individual. And they don't see the others who are in the ministry today because of their willingness to care for one individual. Now, let me pause here. The list posted out there on the bulletin board, there are 8 individuals on there. You can pick any one. And at this stage today, how do you know how far your love your witness and your testimony will be to that one individual that God may at this moment have marked for you to love and to care for. How do you know but what out of that might come somebody like a man who would have the fruit of a Billy Graham or anyone else? You don't know. You have no way of knowing. But Paul could say, if anybody is doubting my position and my authority, you stand before them and say, I am the badge of his authority. He led me to the Lord. Look at the ministry here in Corinth. That is his badge of authority, and that should kill all argument, if there is fruit. And Paul knew there was fruit, you see. All right. My answer to them that do examine me on this is, haven't I not the power to eat and to drink and to do what I please? Do I have not the power to lead about, take? In other words, what he's saying, do not I have the right to take a wife with me who is a Christian, if I desire so, just the same as the brethren of the Lord and Peter, Cephas? Now, all the commentaries seem to point out here, this is another evidence that Peter was a married man, and they use this papal needle in the Catholic Church, and they're unmarried popes. And if Peter was the first pope, which all the commentaries, the Protestant commentaries, seem to deny, why, then he was a married pope, and it should be all right for all the other popes. That's an interesting sidelight. We have a number of evidences in the Scripture that Peter was married, and you can take that for whatever value that you want to assign to it. Here, Paul is saying, if I travel about, wouldn't I have the right to bring a wife with me? And don't I have to eat and live just like anyone else? Or would you rather have it so that it's only myself and Barnabas that don't have the power to receive what the Lord has for them that is proper according to the Scriptures? Now, my commentaries point out that the Corinthian church, apparently, is the only church that Paul ministered to that he never took an offering from or support from on a continuous basis. Now, I can't say he never took an offering because I think that in many ways he must have. But he managed to support himself, one, by his own physical labors. And he wasn't the least bit ashamed of this. I don't think any other preacher who is in the position of having to do it should ever be ashamed of it. But it also appears that as his ministry grew and as he traveled and was used of the Lord to establish churches in various others, quite a number of them elected to send support to him, and it's probably a fact that in his latter ministry he did not have to spend as much time earning his living physically as he did in the early portions of his ministry. But the evidence is that he was never on any regular basis supported by the Corinthian church. And the point he's trying to get across in this chapter was that he was free to exercise his choice in the matter as he saw fit. And what he chose to do should never reflect on someone else who chose to go another way. Because either way could be according to Scriptures. Now, he says, let me use an example. He says, does any soldier ever go to war at his own expense? Go out and buy his arms and pay his way to the battlefield and supply his own food and so forth? No, the individual or the country or the association, whatever it may be that's promoting the war, pays the soldier his expenses from A to Z. And let me tell you something, it's not cheap to support a soldier on the field today. Dave gave me a startling instance the other day. He came home last night, and one of the things he has an opportunity to get into is training in relation to satellites with weather. And he pointed out that they're hesitating. They want to know whether he's going to be serious about it and so forth, because in order to get the basic security clearance that he needs, it'll cost the government $10,000 just to say that you know, to search out his background and so forth and check me and his mother out and everyone else he knows to make sure that he's not a security risk. $10,000 just to check him out. It's not cheap to run an army today. That's what I'm saying. Okay. And then he goes on and he says, how about the farmer who plants a field or a vineyard? Doesn't he have a right to eat of the fruits of that? He goes on, he says, how about the man who tends the flock? Doesn't he have a right to the fruits of that flock, the milk and the meat and so forth? It's his livelihood. Each of these men is doing what he has to do to earn his livelihood. The soldier is earning his living. The farmer, who plants a vineyard, is earning his living. In fact, his means of living. And the man who has a flock, whether it be a sheep or goats or chickens or cows or whatever, that provides his living. And he has a right to it. And the man who ministers the word of God should be supported by those that he ministers to. Now, that's a natural thing. That's the way we look at it in the world, and there's no arguing with that. It's the law of man. But the law of God says the same thing, and then he uses an Old Testament scripture that instructs an individual in the Old Testament not to muzzle an ox. For the ox that is thrashing out the wheat has a right to eat some of it. And Paul then says, now that wasn't written just for the sake of an ox. God doesn't care quite that much just for the oxen. It is good instruction for any good farmer to go this route. But any good farmer should have common sense enough to think that his animals ought to be well cared for. And I don't think any of you in here will argue with me on that. And it doesn't need a word from God. And Paul says there's a deeper significance to it. And he then applies it to the servants of God. He says it for our sakes, for the ministers of the gospel. For our sakes, no doubt this was written. The man that plows, he plows in hope. And the man that threshes does it in hope. He'll partake of what he hopes for. He's earning his living. And maybe it'll be a little easier to go to work Monday morning when I realize that this is what enables me to come up here on a Sunday. I shouldn't feel bad on a Monday morning. Human nature being what it is, why, I could expect it. After all, I'm naturally born lazy. Most of us are, aren't we? Just a little bit of that in us? Did you say speak for yourself? Okay. Something that someone else pointed out is that the occupations he picked are a picture of the ministry and the Christian witness. We are told that we're in a sense in a warfare as soldiers. We're told that we're planting the seed of God. We're told that we're shepherds and tending the flock of God. And we're told to plow and to thresh out and bring forth the fruit. And God is the power in all of this that gets the end result. And if all of these are entitled to their proper and just compensation, then those who work in the flocks of the Lord, who do the Lord's warfare, who tend the Lord's fields, and thrash his grain, and do the planting, are entitled to the physical remuneration that is necessary that enables them to continue to do the Lord's work. Now, he presents it rather strongly, and he uses some good illustrations. And he goes on. And then in verse 11, he says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it an unusual thing that we should reap your physical things? Now, this carnal thing here isn't as we think of in terms of the carnality of the flesh, but simply the physical necessities. All right? And there's nothing wrong with them. And there's no aspersions cast upon them. He says, there are others who exercise this power over you, who receive remuneration from you, and there's nothing wrong with it. We ought to be entitled to the same thing if we desired to claim it. But we haven't used that power. We haven't asked for it. And we don't ask for it now. We don't want to hinder our ministry in your place. And if we ask you, while we're away from you, for support at your, and remember, he said earlier, he was talking to a bunch of people who were still being fed on milk and bread and hadn't got to the meat of the word yet. And he knows full well that if he had insisted on support from the church there, there might have been many who would have turned their back, and it would have been a bad testimony in his wisdom. And I believe it's God-given wisdom, and I think he was accurate in what he considered and the conclusions that he came to. He said, I wouldn't hinder the gospel of Christ in any way. Earlier, in previous chapter, he mentioned the eating of meat. He said he'd stop eating completely if he thought it would hinder the spiritual growth of any individual. Now, I wonder how many Christians today, in the ministry or out of the ministry, and this shouldn't be limited to the ministry as such as we identify it, are willing to go that far. How many of you would go on a vegetarian diet if you thought that it was necessary in order to strengthen the faith of one single new Christian? I wonder what any of us would give up. And, you know, I'm going to have to throw this at you. We have it laying before us this morning. It wasn't planned. You have that list of names out there. How much are you willing to give up in the way of your free time, your leisure? How much effort, energy, and thought and prayer are you willing to put into what is no more than one name on a piece of paper? Think about it. I can't be nice about it. It's there, and I think it's there for a reason. God is presenting this church and the individuals in this church a golden opportunity. I don't think we ought to pass it up. All right. He says, I'll go a step further. He says, don't you know that in the Old Testament those who minister the holy things of the temple live of the things of the temple? And they that wait on the altar partake of those things that are upon the altar? That's the way their livelihood was ordained in the Old Testament. Now, even so, it's plain that the Lord has set aside or determined beforehand that those which preach the gospel should live with the gospel. But again, he says, I've used none of these things, and I haven't written these things that it should be done now to me. It's better that I would die, and I think in parentheses there is of starvation and neglect right now, than any man should make my glorying vain or void. Now, remember, when Paul says glorying, he's not referring to anything in himself, but giving the glory to God. So, he has a right to say it, and he's very plain when he preaches it. He says, now, there's another thing, though. I don't want you to misunderstand. In my particular instance, it's a little unique. Even though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of in myself. For it is an absolute necessity that is laid upon me. And woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, and again, in parentheses, faithfully. There's no way Paul could escape his call. He had a very unique call. And he doesn't say that every individual needs to have the same experience. There are very few that God comes down to in a blaze of light and thunder and noise and speaks to personally and says, hey, Mr. Jones, Mr. Smith, I call you out personally. Here's what I want you to do, and I will be with you and I will enable you. As far as that goes, it's hardly even necessary today, because there are enough scriptures to call out any man, woman, or child who is willing to search the scriptures and let them speak to them and speak to their open hearts and minds. When I first became interested in the Word of God after salvation, there was no way I could escape the duties and the obligations of the ministry that God put in the Word. Now, I'm not saying that every individual will see the same thing in the Word that I see. But there's no way I could escape it. And Paul says, I have to do it. And that's the important thing. Now, if I did this willingly, if I made up my mind to do it, then what you could pay me and what I would get out of it would be my reward. And he brings to mind a man that I met when I was about 18 or 19 years old in the service. I had the duty in a fire station at Camp Stroman in Pittsburgh, and there was a man there who was the civilian fire chief, and he was the last civilian on the post in the fire department. They were in the process. Harry Truman was on his famous economy binge, and he was kicking the civilians out and putting military in. This man was about 70 years old. He had taken a job. I think he had been an assistant fire chief for the city of Pittsburgh or Walnut Creek or somewhere when the war broke out, and he took the civilian job with the military to free the military to go to war, and the war was over, and they were being pushed out. The civilians were all being canned. And at that stage, I had not a Christian bone in my body. And I don't know how the conversation came up, but he was telling me about his past life, and he mentioned that when he was a young man, he almost became an evangelist. There's great money in it. You can get rich if you're the right kind of an evangelist. How about that? You know, he wasn't lying. There are a lot of people in evangelism today who are getting rich, and they probably are being used of God to a certain extent, but they're having their reward here. Now, this man almost made up his mind to go into evangelism for what he could get out of it. And there are people in the ministry today for what they can get out of it. Now, I'm not criticizing, and I don't want to be misunderstood. I've already stated my position. I'm not criticizing the man who pastors the church and is paid for it. Don't ever say I've ever said that. I'm not. It's not the ministry that God has given me. All right? But I am looking forward to the day that this church can pay a pastor. You might get a better ministry. You can have somebody here full-time for all of the necessary duties that a pastor should be near at hand to perform. And you have every right to that. And when you reach that stage and you can have it, then you need to pay your man. And nobody should look down on a preacher. I'll put it to you this way. I mentioned Brother Steele, who was my pastor in some of the early years of my Christian experience. And he knew that I had an interest in ministering, and he picked a couple of days to let me run around with him. And let me tell you something. That man worked on a free will offering basis. He kept a Sunday evening offering, and I happened to be church treasurer or financial secretary, and I knew that many weeks that Sunday evening offering was 10 or 12 bucks, okay? But there were people who thought he was getting rich off of it because he never said a word and he never asked for a penny. And he worked from the time he got up in the morning till well late at night. If he didn't have anything else to do, he went out and knocked on doors and talked to people. Simple as that. And he was a pretty old boy then. I was pretty young. And he could run the legs off of me. He proved it. No true minister of God can ever have the chance to lie down on the job. God doesn't permit him to do so. God will keep him busy. He'll always have something for the man to do. So any minister will always earn, true minister of God will always earn what the church pays him. Not so simple as that. I say that for your future instruction. I hope you never forget it. But he says, if I were to do this thing willingly, I'd have my reward. But if against my will, I have a dispensation of the gospel that is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Well, here's what it is. When I preach the gospel, I may have the privilege of making the gospel of Christ available to others without any charge. And I will not abuse my power in ministering the gospel. There will be no man who can ever charge me of charging for the gospel. It's free. Mentioning Reverend Steele again, I watched him give a man an offering back. Wouldn't take it from him. We were building a church, had the walls up. We're putting a sealer on the block on the outside. And this Catholic gentleman that Brother Field had gone to and prayed with his family, so forth, before he came over, wanted to give him an offering. And he wouldn't take it. He explained to me later, he says, that man thinks that he can buy prayers. He can't. I'll pray for him anytime. He thinks you can buy God's favor. You can't. That's it. It's as simple as that. And on that basis, he would not have the testimony of Christ hindered by his taking of an offering. He believed that the church people, the Christians, ought to support his Christian ministry. It's as simple as that. And I knew his needs. I knew the needs of the church in their building program. And he refused an offering. Don't you think that surprised a young aspiring minister? God never failed to meet the needs, though. I need to hurry up. Verse 19. Though I am free from all men, yet, and that's in his financial condition, I have made myself servant to all so that I might gain more. I became like a Jew to the Jews so that I could win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became under the law that I might gain them as that are under the law. And to those who are without the law, I became like them. But between God and myself, I wasn't lawless. In other words, he didn't jam down their throats his standards. He was willing to feed them milk until they could bear what the word had to teach. And as far as the weak is concerned, in faith, I became as them. I could understand. I would identify with them. And that word identification belongs in that verse, and I think it belongs in the heart of every Christian. You need to be able to identify with the individual that God sends you to witness to. You need to have an identification with their trials and tribulations and problems. You'll never be able to be of much use in God's hands until you are willing to be that way. I have made all things to all men, and I want you to recognize, he didn't say, I made myself all things to all men. He says, but I am made, and the implication is that God made him that way. Gave him an insight so that he could identify with and sympathize with and understand. Again, insert the word understand and underline it. The needs of everyone that he ran into. God gave him a spirit of discernment. All right, if I can put it that way. Allowed him to be able to discern the needs of each individual heart. And then he did everything he could to meet that need in the least offending but most powerful way that he could. In sympathy and in love. And he says, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And I think you could take that verse and spend an hour on it getting what it has to say. But he has become all things, and in the economy of what he's saying, that limits nothing. You name it, he's willing to be it. That he can come down and win a very limited few. He knows he's not going to win them all. He knows that a lot of this effort is going to be, on the surface, wasted effort because he's not going to win them all. But he'll win some. And I think that that's a small sum there, and I think he knows it. But to him, it was worth it. And I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might partake of it with you. Now, don't you understand something? People get out and they run a race, but only one receives the prize. Now, this verse is sometimes misunderstood. We get the impression that, well, if we're running a race here and we're all racing against each other, only one of them is going to win the prize. No. Each individual Christian runs a race against the foe that God permits Satan to throw against him personally. And each individual Christian has the power in Christ to win the race, providing they are willing to make the sacrifices necessary. And if you've ever read any of the stories of successful athletes, particularly the Olympic athletes, and the training that they go through, you recognize that you just don't win by going out there on the day of the major event and participating in it. That's not the way to win. You train. You prepare yourself. And if you're going to be a successful Christian witness, you need to train, you need to prepare, you need to pray, you need to exercise yourself. You won't win the race by, forgive me, sitting on your folding chairs, collapsing chairs, on Sunday morning and let the preacher throw brickbats at you. That's not training, and that's not winning, and that's not running the race. I would almost be willing to stand up here before an empty church on a Sunday morning if I knew you were all out knocking on doors after a night of prayer. I would. Sunday morning is not important at all unless what transpires here brings forth a change in your personal way of living. All run and all try for the prize. Every man that strives for the mastery or to win is temperate in all things. He's very careful. He watches his diet, he exercises, and they go through a discipline and a regime in order to obtain a crown, and that's a corruptible crown. And the crown that he described would be made out of those pine branches woven together to go around their head, and you know what would happen. These already are beginning to dry up. They've been there a week and a half or 2 weeks, and they're beginning to dry up. And soon, if you expose them to the light, leave them be, the needles will fall off, they'll turn brown, and they'll decay. That's a corruptible crown. But he says, that's what they go for. We're going for an incorruptible crown, an everlasting crown, a crown, we pray, that will be full of jewels that we can lay before the throne of God as an acceptable thanksgiving sacrifice to Christ our Savior when we get to heaven and receive our rewards. You know, we talk about receiving rewards in heaven. I don't know whether you recognize it. It'll be one joy to receive the crowns that we have that are earmarked for us and reserved for us in heaven. But the greater joy is the laying of that crown at the feet of Jesus, recognizing that God empowered us to do everything that earned the crown for us, and that it truly belongs to Him. Think about it. You're not going to go parading your crowns around heaven and bragging on what you accomplished on this earth. When you get there, if you've never been humble here, you will be there, because you will recognize that it was His work in you, and the only thing that earned anything for you was your willingness to submit to what He has for you, to take what He wants to give you. I don't understand why people don't want to open up and receive everything God has. We would be a different church. We would live in a different world. We would have different lives. Now, I run the race, not uncertainly. I fight, but not as one who misses the mark and hits the empty air. But what he's saying, he says, if I aim a blow, I'm going to put bone on bone. I'm going to hit what I aim at. He's not bragging. There are a lot of people in their Christian testimony who are just flailing the air, can't hit the mark, because they haven't prepared, they haven't prayed, they haven't asked God to lead them and guide them. And Paul has seen the fruits of his ministry, and he knows that he's hit the mark. He says, I keep my body under. He says, I bring it into subjection. And I do it so that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself won't be cast away. And he's not talking about his salvation. He's talking about the reward that he has earned and that he is entitled to in the Lord because he has been faithful to the Lord. Now it's time for our communion. I pray that you will take all of the lessons that are here, and it's not just a lesson on how the church should support a pastor, but it's a lesson on how the Christian should respond to the opportunities that God gives them. And this church right now has a lot of golden opportunities. We have prayed for opportunities. Now you have something tangible out there on the bulletin board, and I'm convinced that in this coming year, a ministry for this church in this area will open. But you are going to have to ask God for the spiritual eyes to see it. And then you're going to have to ask God for the courage to fulfill that ministry and for the strength to accomplish it. If you're not willing to ask, he's not going to give it to you. And we'll have a stagnant year with no fruit. Gentlemen, can we set the communion table and can we have somebody at the piano? This song out earlier. I heard it somewhere in the last week, and I wondered if it was in the song book, and I made up my mind that we would sing it this morning, and I think it's appropriate for communion. And now that I've presented the message the way I think the Lord wants it, I believe it's also an appropriate song for the message. Number 225. Let's sing one verse.